No Big Power Veto, a 1948 Association Address by Herbert E. Rieke. One hears much these days on the subject of big power veto of the decisions of the United Nations. There are many who feel that this veto power should be eliminated so that true democracy might be established among the nations. How about the belief of little power veto in our daily experience? Christian Science teaches that God is supreme. False theology, superstition, and so-called material science declare that matter and evil can veto the mandate of God, divine mind, and the law of eternal harmony. Through Christian Science, we are learning that God does not divide his omnipotence and supremacy with the opposite of himself, called evil. In other words, that the so-called veto power of matter and evil is only false belief, to be replaced with the recognition of the supremacy of good. When Christ Jesus met the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda and commanded, "Take up thy bed and walk," he knew that mind was supreme and that matter had no power to veto this mandate of divine mind. The man arose, whole and strong. On another occasion, there was in the temple a man who had a withered hand. Jesus said, "Stretch forth thine hand." The hand extended itself, proving that it had no power to veto the dictate of supreme intelligence. At another time, they brought unto him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. The man put his fingers in his ears, spat, and touched his tongue, undoubtedly to show Jesus where the trouble was. But Jesus looked up unto heaven, the reality of all creation, and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. The auditory nerves had no power to veto the mandate of all hearing mind that man should hear good eternally. Neither did the muscles of his tongue nor the vocal cords have the power to resist the command of supreme intelligence to be open and free so that man could properly express the qualities of good. You all remember the experience of the Master when he was called to the bedside of a little girl who had passed on. You recall how the relatives had just laughed at him scornfully because he had said that the little girl was not dead, but only asleep. Then, behold, how he took her lovingly by the hand and said, "Talitha kumi, damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Death and matter could not veto this mandate of eternal life. The little girl arose and walked and most naturally asked for something to eat. Or behold the experience of blind Bartimaeus, who sat by the highway side begging. He cried out to Jesus as he passed by. The disciples commanded him to be quiet, but Jesus called him, and after inquiring of his faith, told him to go on his way, that his faith had made him whole. What faith? Even this, that matter had no power to veto the dictate of all-seeing mind, to see the omnipresence of good. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus. His good friend had already been dead 4 days. Mary, Martha, and all the relatives believed that death had vetoed the mandate of eternal, undying life. Jesus did not accept this lie, this baseless superstition. "Lazarus, come forth," he cried with a loud and confident voice. Lazarus did not remain unresponsive, nor did he reply, "I cannot, I'm dead." His body did not reply, "I cannot," or "I won't." Here was a mandate to come forth from the grave, and there was no mortal mind veto to this command of eternal life. The evidence of death disappeared immediately. Jesus told the relatives to loose him and let him go. No one resisted this divine idea. They knew they had no power to bind mentally their loved one when intelligence told them to see him alive and well. I could go on reminding you of the many different healings of the Master, and in each case, you would see that Jesus was demonstrating the simple proposition that since God, Spirit, Mind is supreme, matter can never veto the mandate of mind. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, how the priests cried out, "Others he saved, himself he cannot save." What were they saying? Even this. In other cases, you have proved that mind is supreme and that matter cannot veto the mandate of intelligence. But here in this case, under this circumstance, matter, death, and hatred are vetoing your whole life work. This was Jesus' answer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He saw clearly that matter and death could never invalidate the mandate of God, that his Son should establish true Christianity among men and prove that right ideas prevail over all else. Jesus said to you and to me, to all mankind, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is a command. This is a mandate of principle. He did not say we should be perfect. This is the law of God. Neither you nor I nor anyone has the power to veto this divine mandate. As children of God, we are not free moral agents to accept or veto at will the commands of God. There is no portion of your human anatomy that can veto this divine mandate to function perfectly. There is no phase of your disposition which can invalidate the mandate of God to be perfect. There is no aspect of your character that can cry out, "No, no, no," when perfection says yes. Our leader puts it this way: man is incapable of sin, sickness, and death. Why? Because the mandates of God are righteousness and eternal life. See how inspiringly our leader, Mary Baker Eddy, proved this divine proposition in founding the Christian Science movement. God commanded her to plant and water his garden. Time and time again, so-called big powers and little powers sought to veto all her efforts. But she knew that since God is supreme, there is never anything that can veto the will of mind. Jealousy was stopped in its tracks. Hatred and materiality got nowhere, and only caused our movement to be more alert and thus to grow and prosper. Our leader knew without a particle of doubt that mental malpractice, whether organized and malicious or unorganized and ignorant, could not veto the mandate of principle that Christianity must be presented to this age in a scientific light. Sometimes, almost alone, but always confident, Mrs. Eddy knew that there was nothing to veto the will, plan, and mandate of omnipotent good in her life work. Let us apply these ideas to our individual experience. It is God's will that each and every one of us feel good all of the time. And there is no part of your so-called human body that can veto this mandate of soul. God says, "You are perfect, every whit whole." And everything in and about you says, yes. God declares that you see good all of the time, up close in your own experience and far off in the experience of others. And you say, right. Mind says that good is distinct, well outlined and positive to you. And everything within you says, agreed. Even those little things, which we call eyes. There is not a cell of your system that can say no when God affirms perfection. The all-hearing mind affirms that you hear good all of the time. For you are the reflection of this all-hearing mind, and there is nothing to veto this divine mandate, neither inattention, fear of hearing bad news, or imperfect nerves. God says there is always perfect locomotion, and every phase of your experience says, that's right. We do not walk with legs, feet, and muscles. We walk with love along the way. We live, move, and have our being in God. We move because He moves. We have perfect self-control because He is the one and only governor of himself and the universe. God says, you are a very intelligent creature who is eternally capable of correct thinking on every proposition. And everything within you responds, amen. God says, let there be light or enlightenment in your every unfoldment, and it is so. You know that neither false education nor lack of human education can veto this divine fact that you are an intelligent representative of the one divine mind. Brain cannot veto your intelligence. Place, position, environment, relatives, and friends have no big power veto over you, and what you are able to do in the way of intelligent contributions to society. God is supreme, and as our leader says in Unity of Good, He guides every event of our careers. Mind says that each and every one of us shall be of divine service one to another. We all receive good from our Heavenly Father, and mind commands that we shall share this good with others. Love also commands that others shall share with us the good they have received. This is not what should be. This is what is. This is the mandate of love. No creature can be outside of this mandate of divine reciprocity. This giving and receiving of good, which we have received from our Heavenly Father, is the only real business there is. It is your business and mine, and it is always excellent, because it is in and of God, divine love. Nothing can hold back the inflow or outgo of right ideas. Neither selfishness, egotism, nor apathy can prevent us from receiving and sharing these ideas with others. There is no force nor presence which can veto mind's mandate that each of you has a good position, a fine opportunity to be of service to others. Your background cannot veto this mandate. Human relationships cannot invalidate this requirement of God. Your location or environment has no power to veto. When God gives you work to do, you do it, for His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Love says that there shall be harmony and peace in your household, and there is no force in heaven or earth that can veto this mandate. Your husband has no big power of veto. Your wife, of course, has no such power. Your children are under the same mandate, and your human parents or other relatives are eternally held in this same gospel of love. There is neither person, place, nor thing that can put a veto on your peace, happiness, satisfaction, and contentment. This is not what should be. This is what is. This is the divine fact that you must accept because it is true. God says to each of you, you are one of the happiest and freest individuals in the world, and everything within you and round about you says Amen. Even all your loved ones and neighbors agree. Personal domination has no power to veto your happiness, because there is no personal domination. Love dominates all. Circumstances, situations, and conditions have no power to invalidate your happiness, for all circumstances, situations, and conditions are in and of God, divine mind. Hear what our leader says on page 181 of the textbook. God is the source and condition of all existence. There is no condition outside of His love. As it is in your individual and family experience, so it is in your church. Church is defined by our leader in part as follows. The church is that institution which affords proof of its utility and is found elevating the race, rousing the dormant understanding from material beliefs to the apprehension of spiritual ideas, and the demonstration of divine science, thereby casting out devils or error and healing the sick. That is the function of your branch church and every phase of its activity. Your local organization and the Mother Church have no choice in this matter. They must afford proof of their usefulness. Your church must be found elevating those in your community. This is the mandate of mind. Nothing can veto this divine command. Organized or unorganized malpractice cannot invalidate your efforts. Poor readers cannot be a part of your church experience. Dominating board members do not exist to veto the effectiveness of your church's contribution to your community. It is not just enough to say this. We must know it, because we acknowledge that the God who is love and mind is supreme. There is great healing at every church service, and neither apathy on the part of members nor malpractice from without can veto the activity of divine mind in the consciousness of everyone that attends your church service. Because of the infinitude of love, there is no criticism there. God is forever enforcing His own divine will that peace, love, and health shall reign in every heart. There is nothing to veto the effectiveness of our lectures or periodicals. Church is truly a structure of truth and love. It rests upon and proceeds from divine principle. There is nothing that can veto the activity of this truth and love in individual consciousness or experience. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," and they came. Neither he nor they had any choice in the matter. Spirit was and is the only attraction. Our Sunday schools, likewise, extend a loving invitation to all children and young people up to the age of 20, and there is nothing that can veto the divine attractiveness of our Sunday schools. Neither inefficient teachers nor human counter-attractions can keep the children away. Human law says that every boy and girl must go to school until he is at least 16. He is encouraged to go longer. He has no choice on the subject, and his parents do not even entertain the thought that there might be a choice. Just so, divine law says your children should be taught the scriptures and be helped to see how they can apply divine law to the solution of human problems. This is a mandate of mind. This is not what should be, or what we wish were true, or what we hope to make true. This is the divine fact, which is already true. And in proportion as parents see and reverence this law as absolute, and so teach their children, they will have no trouble on the subject of Sunday school attendance. Now, let us turn to the consideration of our nation. When Mrs. Eddy was asked in 1900 what she considered were the most imminent dangers confronting the century, she answered, "To my sense, the most imminent dangers confronting the coming century are the robbing of people of life and liberty under the warrant of the Scriptures, the claims of politics and of human power, industrial slavery, and insufficient freedom of honest competition, and ritual, creed, and trusts in place of the golden rule." Here is a clear analysis of some of the human problems we need to solve. I would like to consider each one separately and carefully. These are the claims that would seek to veto national and world peace. Let us look at each claim long enough and intelligently enough to take the props out from under it, that we may relegate it to eternal oblivion. First, the robbing of people of life and liberty under the warrant of the Scriptures. Let us truly appreciate our American Declaration of Independence, which states that God has endowed us all with the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This American Bill of Rights is as a beacon light to millions in other lands. We need to understand that this Declaration of Independence did not just happen. It came about as the result of divine inspiration in the consciousness of God-loving men. We need to see that there is no human law nor man-made legislation that can veto these basic human rights in America. And we need to see further that because of the supremacy of mind, these basic human rights shall be extended to all men everywhere. It is God's will that all men be free. Let us forever be alert and see that it is not just in other countries that human liberties would sometimes seem to be in jeopardy. In America, we need to be alert on the subject of such things as compulsory medical insurance or state medicine. Let us realize that no human legislation can ever be passed which can veto the divine right of individuals to choose God as their only healing agency. There is not and there cannot be any law which would prevent parents from giving religious instruction to their children in such a manner as will enable the children to follow the Master in depending entirely upon Spirit as the source of health and all good. Just as we need to be alert to know that materia medica cannot encroach upon our life and liberty through legislation under the guise of humanitarianism, so also false theology cannot interfere with the religious freedom that is granted to every citizen of America. The founders of our country saw the importance of separation of church and state. our public school system is reasonably free from the domination of false theology. However, in recent years, there has been a tendency to seek to divert public funds for the support of denominational schools of false theology. It is, of course, their thesis, as expressed by the head of their church, that all education should be under the domination of their false theology. In the name of the scriptures, they would seek to take away the life and liberty of the young people of our country. Be very alert to know that no legislation can rob our young people or the young people of the world of the freedom to worship God the way their conscience points out. The second point our leader speaks of is the claim of politics and of human power. We need to declare vehemently and realize, without the shadow of a doubt, that neither politics, human power, nor political expediency can veto the divine law that there shall be good, effective, and honest government in the world. For you to sit back and constantly find fault with government and government officials is neither Christian nor scientific. But for you to know daily that nothing can be done to veto the mandate of truth, intelligence, and love in government is for you to be an effective, divine, law-enforcing agency. It is interesting that our leader said that the claim of politics was one of the imminent dangers confronting this century. I have known some Christian scientists who have given themselves grave problems because they had too much political partisanship. They were primarily Republicans or Democrats, and secondarily Christian scientists. Do not let yourself be sidetracked or confused in this manner. Christ Jesus was never in politics. It was his work to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. When they talked to him about the political affairs of the day, he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." They found it impossible to get him into political controversy. He was neither against Caesar nor for him, because he was 100% for God, the true governor of the universe. When Mrs. Eddy was asked about her politics, she replied, "I have none, in reality, other than to help support a righteous government, to love God supremely, and my neighbor as myself." You see, she truthfully followed the example of Christ Jesus in regard to politics, and she has told us to follow her only insofar as she followed Christ. You will never know what great blessings will come to you, your country, and the world as a result of following Christ Jesus and Mary Baker Eddy on this important subject of human politics. Do we mean by this that we as Christian scientists should take no interest in the political affairs of our community, our state, the country, or the world? By no means. In the same article about politics, we read, quote, "Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy has always believed that those who are entitled to vote should do so, and she has also believed that in such matters, no one should seek to dictate the actions of others. End quote. We certainly have a responsibility to our country and to the world. We partly express that responsibility through our vote franchise. We must render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus taught that we all have a responsibility to the state. He was no anarchist, nor did he teach anarchy. But we must not be so busy rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's that we forget truly to serve God, divine love. We cannot be so busy about human politics that we forget our real purpose in life is to love all mankind and to help establish and maintain in consciousness the kingdom of God. If you are a Democrat and see no good in the Republican Party, if the Republican Party is only one of reaction, selfishness, vested interests, and monopoly, while in your sight, the Democratic Party is endowed with all the virtues of political idealism, you are being handled by mass mesmerism and unintelligent political bias. Or if you are a Republican and can see no good in the New Deal or any of the legislation that has been passed during the past 12 years, while you regard the Republican Party one that never makes any mistakes, you too are being handled by mass mesmerism. There is much that can be improved in all political parties. It is God's mandate that there shall be outstanding ethical progress in all political parties as time moves on. And it is your duty and right to know that neither the claims of politics nor human power has the right or privilege to veto this mandate of intelligence and love. There is a great increase of independent voters in America who will no longer accept the proposition, my party right or wrong, my party. And because of these independent voters, political parties are going to have to clean house and fulfill their honest pledges in order to appeal to the great majority of people in America. We really have made much progress along this line, but are destined to make even greater progress in the future. The next danger Mrs. Eddy speaks of is industrial slavery. We have come far since Mrs. Eddy wrote those words. Some may even feel that we have gone too far. But industrial slavery is an evil, and it must go. It is mine's mandate that it disappear. 30 years ago, my father sold mining machinery in coal mine regions, and the stories he brought back about the filth and squalor in which the miners and their families had to live and work were unbelievable. The accounts of the company store and their excessively high prices for the miners and their families, the lack of educational facilities for the children, the treacherousness of the mines, here was industrial slavery at its worst. Things have changed for the miners. Conditions are better, much better. And this is the way it must be, because it is the mandate of mind that industrial slavery must go. Be sure that you love to see greater freedom come to the masses. On page 517 of the textbook, our leader writes, "Man is not made to till the soil. His birthright is dominion, not subjection." Industrial slavery must go. because there is no God in it, and neither reaction, selfishness, politics, nor greed can veto this mandate of mind. It is interesting that the next danger our leader mentions is insufficient freedom of honest competition. Monopoly must go, whether it is monopoly of capital or labor. There must be freedom for honest competition. A man must have the right to choose a trade or profession and to render a service therein without the interference of others. This is the mandate of mind. If the closed shop or other gentlemen's agreements to limit the number of individuals who can enter a given profession, if such policies seek to interfere with the freedom of honest competition in labor, such policies must go. The rights of man to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are inviolate. On the other hand, there is industrial monopoly, which would seek to prevent competitive products from going on the market. This too must go. There has been some evidence of very dishonest competition on the part of some industries in recent years. Mind's mandate is that such policies must go. It is said that there are many greatly improved products ready for the market, which are withheld because of financial interests in inferior products. This too must go. There shall be freedom of honest competition and restraint of dishonest competition. All legislation shall dedicate itself to this purpose. The last danger spoken of by our leader is ritual, creed, and trusts in place of the golden rule. I wonder if you have any idea how much hell has seemed to come to us from ritual and creeds. False theology says that there is only one way to worship God, through a church ritual named the Holy Mass. In the army, Catholic chaplains were forbidden by their church to conduct general army services for all the men, because their church told them they should not give the impression that there are different ways to worship God. In their view, there is only one way, the Holy Mass, conducted by an ordained Catholic priest. One may steal, kill, commit adultery, but he will be saved if he only goes to confession and accepts the ritual and creed of his church. All these false concepts must go. Mind declares with vehemence that there is only one rule of conduct, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't think that the lie of ritualism applies only to what we think of as false theology. In the army, I knew some Christian Science boys who would not attend my general army service because even though I preached nothing but Christian Science, it was not the service of the Christian Science Quarterly. They too were bound by ritual. But what has all this to do with the subject of this address as to how you can do the most to preserve world peace? It has everything to do with it. The trouble with most people on the subject of peace is that they want to change the other country and other people, rather than to begin at home, within. We do not need to expect world wars to cease until individual wars and conflicts cease at home, in our families, our state, and our country. We must be right ourselves before we can be most effective in correcting others. You will remember the admonition of Jesus that we should judge not, that we be not judged. For with what judgment we judge, we shall be judged. And with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? It is only as we realize that mind and life are supreme in our own affairs that we can begin to demonstrate that this same mind and life are supreme in the affairs of all men and nations. It is then that we shall prove there is no big power veto to the mandate of love, and that there shall be peace in all the world with all people. Certain political forces are putting all their faith in the possible crack-up of the American economic system through another major business depression. They feel that at that time, the rest of the world will rally around their system. The only things that can bring about such a crack-up are the claims of politics and human power, industrial slavery, insufficient freedom of honest competition, ritual, creed, and trusts in place of the golden rule. I am sure you can see how important it is that we begin at home in order to be strong and thus preserve world peace. Now let us consider our attitude toward people of the world. If you have a dispute with a member of your family, what is the solution? Hatred? Never. If you have a disagreement with a neighbor, will intolerance and recrimination solve the differences? No. Love alone is your remedy in both situations. So it is with nations. We shall never bring about world peace through resentment and hatred. These qualities only foster war. It is through love that we win over our enemies and make them our friends. There is no other way to establish world peace. Let us face the facts plainly that we must love all the people of the world, and especially the Russian people and their leaders, with a sincere understanding affection if we are to do our part in preserving world peace. During the war, I met a few Russian pilots, and some of my men were stationed in Russia for a period, while our group was engaged in shuttle operations between Italy and Russia. My pilots told me they seemed to have more in common with the Russians than any others. They found their Russian friends happy-go-lucky individuals. Many of these Russian pilots had been in America on the mission of ferrying planes. They loved our country, and especially the soda fountains that they found on so many of our corners. They expressed a great desire to imitate us along many peaceful lines. Let us not deceive ourselves. The great mass of Russian people no more want war than we do. They possess the same noble desires for a fuller and better life. Let us love those people, as well as all mankind, with the same compassion that Jesus had for the multitudes of his day. How about the leaders? How about Joseph Stalin and Politburo? What should be our attitude toward them? We can be quite sure that hatred will not help. You remember in the early days of Christianity, there was a leader of the Pharisee Jews named Saul of Tarsus, who devoted his time and energy to persecuting Christians, throwing them into prisons, and possibly causing some of them to be put to death. What did that little band of Christians do? Indulge in hatred and resentment? Did they curse Saul of Tarsus? No. Instead, we find that they were all of one accord in one place, of one mind, praying, realizing the omnipotence and omnipresence of divine love. You know what happened. Saul of Tarsus awakened from his bad dream to become one of the finest Christians of the early century. He took a new name, Paul. What do you suppose would happen if all Christian Scientists sent forth only thoughts of love to people and leaders of the world? There would be no more war. What would happen if we, just this small association, should really love our fellow men this afternoon and put away all bitterness and fault-finding? Remember that there is no limit to the power of love, for love is God and therefore Almighty. Speaking to the March primary class, as recorded on page 279 of Miscellaneous Writings, our leader said, "We today in this classroom are enough to convert the world if we are of one mind, for then the whole world will feel the influence of this mind, as when the earth was without form and mind spake and form appeared." This love of God, this divine mind, is shining through each and all of us this very second. And there are no false beliefs of apathy that can veto the effect of this intelligence and affection. This divine force truly goes over continent and ocean to the globe's remotest bounds, and its influence is felt. This still small voice of truth knows no limitations of time or space. It is the Word of God actively engaged in the affairs of men. We love everyone this afternoon and forever, because we know that right where we are, there is nothing but divine love manifesting itself. We love through no virtue of our own, but only because we are the reflection of God, who is love. By the same token, we know that love is in the heart of all mankind. For the Lord, He is love, and there is none else beside Him. In this universe of ours, there is no room for anything but love. It is said that Joseph Stalin holds the destiny of 180 million Russians in the decisions he makes. His influence is felt in the experience of many more millions in adjacent countries. It has been said that he alone is the one who will determine whether there is to be a Third World War. Is it intelligent for us to hate him and ignorantly or even maliciously malpractice upon him? There is enough of that which proceeds from false theology. Christian scientists can counteract it with love and thus prevent our house from coming down on us as well as on the rest of the world. Do we mean that we should love mortal men and condone everything the Russian leaders have done or have seemed to stand for? By no means. The early Christians did not love and support a hateful Saul of Tarsus, but they were willing to grant that right where error would claim a hateful mortal to be. In truth, there was the Son of God, awaiting recognition. No, we are not to love a mortal called Joseph Stalin or Russian leaders, or any fallible mortals, but we are to deny the lie or mortality in order that true and intelligent leadership might assert itself in the world.